Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. He is risen. Yes, and the He that we are referring to is the glorious one, Jesus Christ. And anytime I ask a question, you can always respond, well, Jesus, of course. Now, in the first service, I told the story about how there's a person who's been coming to church for a long time. His name is Mr. Alec, and he always tells me that when the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. would preach, he'd have a chorus of voices saying, make it plain to him while he was preaching. And so that's my aim, to make it plain this morning. Whatever the reason that you are here, we're glad, whether that's you got dragged along by a family member, or whether it's a vestigial impulse you have from childhood, man, during Easter time, I go to church. For whatever reason, we're glad that you're here. We are here this morning to celebrate the main thing and the plain thing about our faith. That's what Easter is about. Now, faith, if you look at the dictionary, has a very simple definition. It's complete trust or confidence in someone or something. If you're a Christian person, it's faith, complete trust or confidence in someone. Everyone? Jesus, right. And something. And it's a something that I want to talk about this morning. What is that something? The Bible has a definition of faith that magnifies the importance of the something. And it comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews 11. If you've got your Bible, it's all the way to the back, kind of your Bible. We'll throw it up on the screens. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. The what, we want to talk about the what this morning. What is the what? What's the what? We know the someone, his name is Jesus. But let's talk about the what. What is the what that sits at the center of our faith? What is the what that is the reason why we are here this morning? Fortunately, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. If you go down a little bit further in the passage, verse 32, we'll read a few verses this morning. And then I will set you free to your Easter dinners. Okay? So here, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you. To tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. And here's the what, right in the middle of the passage, the object, the what of our faith. We know the who, here's the what. An even better resurrection. The promise that has not yet been received, as verse 40 tells us. In other words, something even better is coming, And it's better than the best of what the world can offer. And that better thing is the resurrection. So let me break that down in the few short moments that we have this morning. Better or resurrection? First of all, let's start with better. And then we'll talk about the better resurrection. And then, of course, we'll talk about how we lay hold of the better resurrection. So we'll start with better. And you can see how much better this thing is by the fantastic response of the people listed in Hebrews 11. Now, if we were all to read the Greek this morning, you would see that this is almost like a poem. There are a series of 9 descriptions of astonishing victory, 9 descriptions of terrific difficulty. It's almost so beautifully crafted, it could be a poem. We can't read it like that right now, but it's meant to point to this glorious reality that is coming. So the text gives us 9 descriptions of astonishing victory. They conquered kingdoms, they administered justice, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the fury of the flames, they escaped the mouth of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, 8, who became powerful in battle, and 9, routed foreign enemies. And then we read 9 poetic renderings of terrific difficulty and suffering. They faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment, death by stoning, sawed in 2, killed by the sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, experienced lock, persecuted, mistreated, and then finally wandered in deserts, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Astonishing victory, terrific difficulty, about the best that we could experience or accomplish in our lives and about the worst we could endure. Triumph and defeat, and faith makes triumph and endurance possible. And by the way, it should be said, gaining victory and enduring suffering require just as much faith. Because look at Gideon. We're not going to look at all of them, but just consider the mention. Gideon, who conquered the mighty Midianites, who numbered over 130,000 through an army of only 300. That's a wonderful story, something to look at in the book of Judges. Gideon's faith was in the Lord. He declared to the Israelites, because of a dream, the Lord had given the Midianite camp into your hands, and he went into battle with only 300. He humiliated the Midianites. That took a lot of faith. Or think about David, the one who conquered thousands, the one who won victories that we sing about, the Hebrews sang about for centuries in the Psalter. Think about David as a young boy standing before a towering Goliath. Think about David. That took a lot of faith. Or a young man who was on the run from his father, from his mentor, Saul, lived in caves and in holes in the ground. That took a lot of faith. And the reason why the writer of Hebrews names all these names is not so that you would praise them. It's not so that you would laud them. It's not so that you would think they have a lot of capacity. It's to tell you they did these things because the thing that's coming is so great and so glorious that it allows us the possibility of astonishing victory and terrific endurance through suffering. He points to those people, the writer does, to show us that something better is coming. The bigger, the more glorious the object is, the more we can endure. Yes? I mean, you know that something is great when you see the way that people respond to it. You know, oh, wow, that movie must be great. Everybody's talking about it. That show, I need to watch that show. Everybody's talking about it. And that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look at the response of these people. That must be a really wonderful thing they are hoping in. And because I'm a nerd, I'm going to quote from Herman Melville, Moby Dick. When was the last time you read Moby Dick? When was the last time anyone read Moby Dick? Well, so I read Moby Dick, and for those of you who need your memories refreshed from high school, you may remember that shortly before Ishmael and Queequeg go to sea in pursuit of the white whale, let me just say the quote, okay? Because they go to church, and apparently you can go to this church in Massachusetts, it still exists today. You can go to the church and you can see that in the place where there's a stage, there's a crow's nest. And the person preaching is actually a sailor pastor. And here's what he says. He says, "But oh, shipmates, on the starboard hand of every woe, there is a sure delight. And higher the top of that delight than the bottom of the woe is deep." And then he goes on to say, "Delight is to him a far, far upward and inward delight, who against the proud gods and commodores of this earth ever stands forth his inexorable self." What is Herman Melville saying? He's saying that there is a delight that's higher than any woe. There is a delight that's higher than any triumph, too. That's the what that we're talking about this morning. It's higher, it's so high than any of the astonishing victories and the terrific difficulty that people experience, that it makes us ourselves, it makes us what Melville calls inexorable. What Melville says is relentless. The delight is so far higher than our triumphs, than anything that we can experience, that it makes us inside inexorable. Like, we are nerds. I'm a nerd, I should say. Shouldn't say that about my family. But I'm a nerd, and so as nerds do, I have this little calendar, and the calendar teaches me a new word every day. So I know, you're laughing like, I know. It's very nerdy. I mean, it's about as nerdy as you can be. Anyway, one of the words was inexorable. This past couple days ago, one of the words was inexorable. And my son, who's a nerd in training, he's 10 years old. He's like, "Well, gosh, what's exorable mean then?" Which I thought was like, well done, my young nerd in training. Inexorable means relentless. God makes us inexorable. He makes our inward selves relentless. And he does it because of this object of our faith. He does it because of the object of our faith. We are not exorable. We are inexorable. Now, let's all say that word together, shall we? Inexorable. See? You learned something today. Anyway, what is the delight that makes ourselves inexorable? It's his better resurrection. We read, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." We read, "There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection." So now the women referenced are from the lives of the two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. So Elijah raised the son of a widow back to life. Elisha raised the son of a Shunammite woman who had shown him kindness. And then you read the ones tortured, I think, are also references to the prophets of which Elijah and Elisha were counted. Essentially, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is he's saying that this resurrection is better than being raised back to life. This resurrection is more than being raised back to life. It's far better than merely coming back into our bodies. It's far better than what we might call a resuscitation. You see, before heaven and earth become one, and before we reach the end of time, everyone who is raised back to life again, guess what? They're going to die. The young boys raised by Elijah and Elisha, they died twice. Lazarus died twice. Death still has sovereignty. Death is, as the late theologian William Stringfellow writes, so great, so aggressive, so pervasive, so militant a power that it becomes the living power and presence in the world. Death becomes the god of this world. Remember, Melville says, there's proud gods and commodores of the earth. What is Melville talking about? He's talking about death. And when someone dies, everyone is affected. Tsunamis of grief and pain ripple outward. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But what Hebrews is trying to tell us is that resurrection is not that. We won't die again. With the better resurrection, death is not the end of the story. Frederick Buechner says resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. And why is that? Because Jesus is our resurrection. Hebrews has been reminding us. Now, we've been in the book of Hebrews this whole winter. And Hebrews keeps telling us, hey, listen, one who is greater then the God of death has come. He proved his greatness by defeating death through his resurrection. That's why we're here. We keep saying he is risen. He is risen indeed. The he is Jesus. Jesus is risen. He is risen from the dead. Easter is when we remember his resurrection. Jesus was raised to glorious life by the power of the Father and defeated the proud gods and commodores of the earth. Death is defeated. And guess what? Jesus didn't just do it to show that he was powerful. He didn't just rise from the dead to show, to flex. He didn't do it just to demonstrate his omnipotence. He did it for us. He did it because his resurrection becomes our resurrection. He did it because it was redemptive. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in the magisterial 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, we are all daughters and sons of Adam. And because of that, we die. But when we put our faith in Christ, all will be made alive. Jesus, his resurrection is our resurrection. This is what Scripture teaches. And notice, 1 Corinthians 15, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. This is about you and me. The body that is sown is perishable. In other words, the body that you have right now, it's going to die. But it is raised imperishable. In other words, the body that you get, your resurrected body, it's not going to die. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Notice how different the resurrected body is. It's imperishable. It's glorious. It's powerful. Resuscitations raise us up into the bodies that we have now, but resurrections don't. You will have a different body at the end of time. This is what Paul means when he says that we have spiritual bodies. What does that actually mean? That doesn't mean that we have spirits without bodies. That means that your body at the end of time, when you put your faith in Jesus and you're resurrected into his body, into the body just like his, it means that you will have a body that is totally and completely and comprehensively sustained by the Spirit. His kind of body will be our kind of body. Paul says it this way, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. And who is the heavenly man, everyone? Jesus. Exactly. So think about this practically. Jesus ate. After he was raised from the dead, remember, he ate, which means you'll eat too. Isn't that great news? Do you like to eat? Well, it turns out that at the end of time, you're going to eat. That's pretty good news. Jesus also was recognizable. He was raised into a glorified body, and yet people knew that it was Jesus. I mean, sometimes he had to tell them because they were terrified, but they knew that it was Jesus. We will be recognizable too. Jesus' body was and is completely free from the effects of sin and death. So will our bodies. Our resurrected bodies will be free from sin and death too. You see, resuscitated bodies are still subject to decay and injury. Resurrected bodies aren't. Resuscitated bodies still get sick. They feel pain. Resurrected bodies don't. This is the kind of body that is the better resurrection that is for you and me. Jesus' resurrection isn't just to demonstrate his power, it's to bring all of humanity into this glorious reality. This is the kind of body that we will get. And we have all sorts of complicated narratives about bodies in our world. I get that. I get the bodies are complicated. I mean, Ta-Nehisi Coates makes persistent reference to black bodies to remind his readers that bodies, his body, as well as his ancestors' bodies, were receptacles for racism. Taylor Swift sings that at the party, the better bodies reproach her own. We have to mention Taylor Swift on Easter, of course. Self-hatred gets emptied into our bodies because the world teaches us that they should look a certain way. You know what I mean? Many people in our world today even see the body as an instrument that they can make do whatever they wish. That's kind of a form of Gnosticism, which teaches us that our spirits, our souls are higher and more important than bodies, that bodies are even evil, but the scriptures don't talk about bodies that way. The scriptures affirm bodies. What does the incarnation of Jesus Christ mean? It's an affirmation of the human body. Bodies are gifts. Bodies can be holy, not just marred. Bodies can be instruments for freedom, not just subject to bondage. Bodies can store the love of God. You ever heard of that book, The Body Keeps the Score? It's a book by a psychologist about how bodies store trauma. I think the gospel is that bodies can store the love of God. And this is how the scriptures talk about them. And our resurrected bodies will be the fulfillment of all of that glorious possibility. Our resurrected bodies will be free from decay, completely free from the marring of sin. Our resurrected bodies will be free from oppression. Our resurrected bodies will be filled with freedom, emptied of trauma. Our resurrected bodies will be filled with power, liberation, and love, because they will be bodies in the form of the resurrected body of Christ. This is what happens when you die. And what will the experience of your resurrected body be in comparison to the ones that we have now that are so subject to weakness and dishonor? I'm not sure. I thought long and hard about a metaphor. But I wonder if it's like the difference between a child who has never heard before all of a sudden getting cochlear implants. And you've seen those videos? When children hear for the first time, I think we have a picture of a child hearing for the first time. Or I wonder if the difference between our bodies and the resurrected body we'll have now will have at the end of time will be like the child who sees for the first time through eyeglasses or even brand new corneas. This is a child who sees parents for the first time. You just look at the dawning delight on their faces. I wonder if that's what it will be like when we get our new bodies. And here's the other thing that I want to say about the end of time. If there are bodies, there must be a place for the bodies to live. We're not going to float. Bodies are physical. The future is that we'll walk and we'll run and we'll laugh and we'll hug in a physical place at the end of time. Hebrews describes this place as a city. Revelation 21 says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And now listen to this promise: "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." And by the way, that doesn't mean there will be no more death because we're just spirits. It means that our bodies will not die. It means that our bodies will not mourn. It means that our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will not feel pain because the old order of things has passed away. This is your future. When you say yes to Jesus, this is the future that you hold to. And it's so glorious that we read those 9 astonishing tales of victory and those nine descriptions of terrific suffering. This is the future. The city comes down out of heaven, unites heaven and earth, and notice earth because it's going to be a physical place. As the earth is physical now, it will be even super physical, more than physical. C.S. Lewis describes this as a place where the grass is more real and the water more cold and refreshing and the sky bluer in a more true way. Where we live now is but a reflection of what will come. Whereas Aslan tells the children, when they wake up in the real true Narnia, guess what? The dream is ended. This is the morning. For some of us, that dream is a nightmare, but morning's coming. Part of what I'm saying with this better resurrection is that better resurrection is a heuristic. It's like two words that open up to a larger reality, the reality of what that Hebrews is referring to. It's the future of the universe, the future of every single Christian person, every person who puts their faith in Jesus, this is what you will receive. You will be raised to life again in a different kind of body, in a resurrected body, in a resurrected body that will be like the resurrected body of Jesus. Now, I think that if you were to ask most people, what do Christians believe happen after they die? They would say, well, we go to heaven. Here's what I believe Scripture tells us. Heaven is not our final destination. What I believe Scripture tells us about the end of our lives is this. We go to an intermediary place. Now, sometimes the Bible describes that as paradise. Sometimes, maybe even the Bible describes it as heaven. The Bible also talks about this kind of intermediary place as a sort of sleep. But whether that's conscious or that's something that feels like sleep to the wide awake delight of the new heavens and the new earth, that's not clear. What I'm telling you is I'm telling you that when you die, you go to an intermediary place where you await your resurrection. And then when Christ returns, the Bible teaches a series of events will occur, including the bodily resurrection of all of humanity. And then what I've just read in Revelation breaks in, the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven and earth become one. And then with our resurrected bodies, we will run free and unfettered in perfect union and wholeness, finally fully human as we are meant to be, running and even liking it. That's what will happen at the end of time. That you will have a different kind of body, that your labor in that body will be a joy and a delight, that exercise even will be a thing that exercises the power and the freedom of the Spirit of God that fully courses through your veins like blood in your arteries and veins. That's what you have to look forward to. Physical, supraphysical. And to lay hold of it, if you want that and you're sitting here saying, that sounds pretty good to me. I want that. I want that better resurrection. How do I get it? Well, verse 39 and 40 tell us, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Would they be made whole? Would they be made complete? So these great heroes we just heard about, Gideon and Barak and Samson and David, they didn't receive what was promised. And the reason why is because Jesus had not come yet. This is why the writer says, better for us, and so that only together with us would they be made whole. Why with us? Because we are those who live now in the time of Jesus. We are the ones who live on this side of his resurrection. And it's in faith in him and in what he brings that gives us this better resurrection. Remember the definition of faith: complete trust in someone, Jesus, and something, the better resurrection. And here's the stunning thing about Christianity. If you have that faith, everything that I just said is yours. That's it. You're brought into his kingdom. The better resurrection is your future. This is the gospel. You want all this? You put your trust and your confidence in Jesus. You make him the central anchoring reality of your life. That's how you get it. That's it. Trust. Surrender. What about some tips? Nope. What about readying ourselves? What about getting put together? You know how many times I talk to somebody who says, I'll step foot in church when I'm put together. And I'm like, oh, why not come to the one who puts you together? Because this is the truth of the gospel. He receives us just as we are. The truth of the gospel is just as I am. That's the buried treasure. That's the pearl of great price. That we have everything, all the treasure back. this better resurrection, that future for us, that compelling narrative that holds and stitches together and makes meaning of the world that we live in, that's all ours. And all we must do is say, yes, I believe. That's it. That's the gospel. That's grace. The most wonderful truth of all is that there is a God who loves us. He's not a terror. He loves you and he loves me. And all we must do is say, I believe. I believe. I believe. Would you all say that with me? I believe. I believe. And here's the tricky thing about belief. And I'm sure there are many of you who would say, yes, that's true. You get way more than you bargained for, don't you? You really do. You say, man, I'm going to say yes to you, Jesus. And then he takes you on a wild ride. And you find yourself, I mean, this is one of those things, you know, you lose your life to save it. You see that cryptic statement that Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospels. You lose your life to find it. Only people who've been Christians for a long time understand what that is. Because I guarantee you that there are hundreds of people in this room who would say, I don't regret it. I don't regret it. I said yes, I got way more than I bargained for. I even lost my life, but I got it back. I got it back. In fact, if you're that person, we did this last service. I just want to say, I just want to ask you, if you know what I'm talking about, you know, man, I said yes to Jesus, and boy, I got a lot more than I was bargaining for, but I don't regret it. Would you just raise your hand? Would you raise your hand? Would you just raise your hand? I got way more than I bargained for, and I don't regret it. Look at all those people. Keep your hands up. Like, if anybody's, like, wondering, well, then talk to the person who's got their hand raised after church, you know? Now, some of your hands are going down. I understand why that's happening. It's happening. But here's the other thing that I want to say just to close. There are some of us in this room who have never received the free gift of God in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to say, why not today? Why not today? All you must do is believe. He receives you just as you are. And while you got dressed up, you came to church, why not say yes? And if that's you today, I want to ask everyone that you would bow your heads. Would you all bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes? Nobody's going to see you. But if that's you and you want to say yes today, I want to encourage you, just put your hands straight up in the air. That's right. I see those hands. That's right. Just stick your hands up in the air and say, would you pray this prayer with me? If you've never done this before and you're like, man, I want the better resurrection, then just pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I believe. I believe. Jesus, I believe. And I want to make you the central anchoring reality of my life. Done it on my own. But from this point on, you lead. You lead. I receive your spirit into my body for healing and for power and for purpose. And I surrender. Amen. Amen. If that's you and you prayed that prayer for the first time, we'd love to talk to you. We have some pastors sitting over here and also other leaders. We call that the penalty box. That's where our pastors sit. Just kidding. Just kidding. But those are our pastors and leaders, and they would love to talk to you. If you prayed that prayer, just would you let us know? Heaven is celebrating. We want to celebrate with you. And for the rest of us, could you all stand for a moment? Brian, you can come on up. I bless you in the name of Jesus, the one who secures the future that is resurrection, the future that is physical, super physical, and imbued all the way through with your spirit. To you, Jesus, we give glory and honor, our resurrected one. Amen.